that was, which indicates that you really didn't have much of a social life when you were in high school. Things like you're a nice guy, or you're one of the nicest people I know, these are direct quotes, or stay as nice as you are and you will go far in life. Well, you can see how that worked out, right? So this idea of being nice is not really the goal, kind of is the idea. Back before Melinda and I got married, she has no blame or responsibility for this. I had this Chevelle, and I may have told this story before, but it was this was back in the 70s, but this was a little older Chevelle. And Chevelles had huge trunks, you know, they had a big trunk on it. And so I got this idea one night that I bet I could sleep in that trunk. And so, you know how you get these ideas in your head? I slept in the trunk of my car that night just to see if I could do it. In case I ever got kidnapped or something, you know, I wouldn't panic or whatever. So there's this idea that we have this picture of nice, but there are some strange things about nice too. And so there's that about me. You know, I am kind of nice, but I'm kind of strange too, kind of weird. And that's kind of the way I think life works for us, is this combination of those two things. I mean, think about what we do as Christians. You know, we're pretty nice people. We get along. We come and we get together and we talk about this guy who died 2,000 years ago, this bloody, brutal death in this country that most of us have never been to. And we read this story and we talk about him. And it's kind of weird. It's kind of strange. But most of life, I think, is that combination of things that we don't really understand. And that's kind of how God is, you know. He doesn't, you know, this is not a nice little children's book. If you read this, there's some pretty strange stuff. There's some bloody stuff. There's some X-rated stuff. There's things in there that we would not consider nice. But that's part of the story. It's part of what God has done. It's not a book about good manners. It's not something you would read in Good Housekeeping. This is something that is real and has this strangeness to us. You know, it's not to say that God isn't nice, but he's not really fair, you know, in the sense that we think of fairness. He kind of does whatever he wants to do. You know, God kind of acts like he owns the place. When he does what pleases him, the Bible says. He doesn't answer to us. And probably if you ask Pilate or the high priest, or even if you ask Peter or John, or if you ask those people who were healed by Jesus how to describe him, probably they wouldn't say, oh yeah, that Jesus, he's a pretty nice guy. Probably they would have some other word to describe their interaction and their encounter. They might say, you know, he's kind of strange. I don't really understand, but there's something good about him. Maybe not the high priest, maybe not the Pharisees, but the ones who had those other encounters with him. And so I was thinking about this idea about what is it that God is doing in our lives. And for us, we talk about health. And I always had trouble with the second step in the 12 steps. It says, I came to believe that there was a power, a power greater than myself that could restore me to sanity. I've never been sane. So how can I be restored to sanity? And I know enough of your stories, they're not a sane person in this room. We don't know what sanity is. We don't know what health is. We don't know what it is that God wants us to be. We've never been there. And so this idea that we are restored to that is kind of strange to me. It's a nice idea, and I think sometimes we get the idea that sanity and health or faith and obedience or discipleship, however word you want to put on that, that looks like a nice life. I'm from Alabama. I just realized I'm saying nice in a week. But anyway, you know, are different from y'all. Y'all say it weird. I say it the way it should be said. But anyway, you N-I-C-E, nice. That's what I'm saying. This just reminds me, I was talking to somebody the other night, and back at Christmas, I was telling this story about this guy I worked with named Mike and his wife. And so I told the story about Mike's wife, and this friend of mine thought I was talking about my ex-wife the whole time I told the story. And so she kept thinking, wow, Melinda sure is nice to listen to Wayne tell this story about his ex-wife all night. So I'm trying to be a little more conscious about what it sounds like. So when we think about this life that God intended, that has no problems and no struggles, no conflict, that has no pain, no confusion, no unanswered questions, no mistakes, no errors in judgment, no shame, no regret. I mean, we can't all be Taylor Swift, right? But that's kind of what we have this picture of, is that this perfect, nice life. But maybe that's not it. Maybe it is this combination of strange and good, of nice and stuff that we don't understand, just like this book talks about. Suppose we took Jesus as our example of health. How did that work out for him? You know, he's abandoned by all his friends. He's betrayed by one of his closest associates. He is labeled a heretic and condemned by his church, executed by his government. Is that what health looks like? I mean, we work toward wholeness and health, be restored to sanity. Is that what sanity looks like? Well, maybe it does. Maybe that is what it looks like. Maybe we're trying to get to the wrong place where our lives are nice and comfortable and convenient. Maybe health is not the goal. Maybe something else is. So we used to do, talk about this, you know, and maybe you've heard it before. We talk about this graph of our life, you know, that we start here and we want to be here. And so life is this up and down, but moving in this direction. And we used to say, all right, and I've said this, that this wholeness or this health, we consistently move toward this goal of this wholeness or this health or faith or whatever it is that God wants for us. And so we try to get those downs, ups and downs out of it, and we become more consistent. That's kind of the goal. But maybe that's missing the point. Maybe those ups and downs are necessary. Maybe it's a nice, important part of what life's about. Maybe this idea that life is nice is a heresy. Maybe this idea that those ups and downs, those struggles and hard places, and that's not to say that there are times when we necessarily trust less or we believe less, but that there are times when God is silent, when God feels kind of distant to us, when life is tough and hard, but maybe that's essential. Maybe that's not what we're trying to escape, but maybe that's part of what it means. And so, you know, I'm pretty good, but C.S. Lewis is maybe a little better. And so I'm going to give him a chance anyway. So this book is called The Screwtape Letters, and I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's a letter from a minor demon to his boss. And this particular one is the boss writing back to the minor demon. And so this demon has been assigned to this man to get him to hell, basically, to make sure that he doesn't make it to heaven. And so they talk about strategy and things that they can do. And so at this point in the story, the man, who remains nameless in the story, the man is going through a tough time, and he's kind of discouraged. And so this minor demon is kind of, you know, I'm doing a good job. This is great. Things are going the way we want it to. And so his boss is writing back to him, and this is what he has to say. My dear Wormwood is the minor demon. So you have great hopes that the patient's religious phase is dying away, have you? Humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. And so you have to keep in mind, when he talks about the enemy, he's talking about God, because this is backwards, you know. The enemy is God, and the demon is the one writing. The enemy's determination to withdraw his revolting hybrid was one of the things that determined our father, who is the devil, to withdraw his support from him. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change. For to be in is undulation, is this up and down. The repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites, everything in his life goes up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomenon which will do us no good unless you make a good use of it. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask what use the enemy wants to make of it, and then do the opposite. Now, it may surprise you to learn that in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he's talking about God now, he, God, relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason is this. To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as we would wish, mere propaganda, but it is an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures who life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all things into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united in him, but still distinct. And that's where the troughs come in. You must have often wondered why the enemy doesn't make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as just the faintest and most mitigated degree of his presence would do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo, for his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it too. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet still be themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature that he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting because we designed them only for the table, and the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and ask why he has been forsaken and still obeys. And so there is this, this sense in which those are the moments, the opportunities we have to express for God this this trust, this faith, and to experience this opportunity to be, to find health, which doesn't look nice. There is this really absurd verse in James chapter 1, in verse 2. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Pure joy when you face trial, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, so that you can be healthy, so that you can be whole, so that you can discover the life that God desires for us. And so there is this sense in which there is this conflict between nice and strange, that is not a conflict, but that is the wholeness of what it's about. And, you know, some of our trials and our struggles are the results of our own stupidity. We do stupid stuff sometimes. Some of it's the result of our own rebellion and sin. We mess up. We do things we know we shouldn't do, but we do them anyway. Some of it's the consequences of other people doing stupid stuff, our rebellion. And sometimes the evil one messes with our lives. But for those of us who are seeking this wholeness and this health, part of the miracle is that we don't have to escape those things. That there is this miracle by which the grace of God incorporates all of that into his story. And so all of those mistakes, mine or anybody else's, grace is so powerful. Not that we escape it, not that we ignore it, or that we get out of its consequences, but somehow God includes his wasted, not even our sin. God is able to redeem that so that it becomes part of what he wants to be for us. And so three things that are old and we've heard 1,000 times between Wendell and I that are part of this living this life is the first is you have to be convinced that God loves you. God does whatever he wants to do. He owns the place. He's going to do whatever he chooses to do. And the first thing he chose was to love us. God chooses to love us, and you can't stop him from doing what he chooses to do. And so we need to rest in that and be convinced that that is true. Ephesians chapter 3 says that we need power to understand how long and deep and wide and high God's love is for us. And we know that. That is no easy thing to do. It takes power to dislodge our fears and our sense of not being good enough to set us free from those things that make us feel unlovable. But that's what God chooses to do and what he's doing in us. Romans chapter 8 says, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. No hardship, no loss, no danger, no sorrow, no darkness, no sin, nothing in life, nothing in death. And so we say that over and over because that's a hard thing to do, but it is the key to believe that he loves us, that he is for us. And the second thing is to fix forever in your hearts that God is good all the time. Now, I may not have a clue about what God is doing in my life sometimes. It may look like it is screwed up as far as it can be. It may look really messed up. I may not have a clue about what God is doing, but I know who God is. Trust him. There are a lot of voices of not keeping his that will accuse God of forgetting us. That will accuse God of not keeping his promise. And so we have to fix our hearts to remember that he is good all the time. That at this very moment, even when it feels strange or odd or weird, that he is still a good God. And to be patient and to wait, even as he is patient and waits for us, that we do the same thing. And then I think the third thing is it's important for us to change to accept the fact that we don't know what health looks like. We have this idea. We think we know what we want, but we really don't know. We've never been there. This is new territory that we're growing into. And so allow God the opportunity to, it's not about this nice life, but it's about something more than that, about writing us into his story, including us in the redemption of the world, that he has this for us. And so it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about something bigger, something better. It's not up to me to create or to save or sustain the world. So the good news is you can relax. If you mess up, the universe is not going to fly apart. If you don't get it right tomorrow, the sun's still going to rise, still going to set, because it's not about us. We are not at the center of this story. We can't screw it up that badly. There will always be enough grace. God will always do what he chooses to do, and he chooses to save. And so We hold our plans loosely because we don't know what health looks like, and we trust that God leads us, and we participate in the places where we see him at work. Watch for God at work in your life. It's quicker and easier and clearer, but it's not. But it's still good. Still the life that God desires for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. That is kind of weird, but also what we long for. That you love us this evening. We ask that you would give us power to believe that. Not just that you love us, but to understand how long and high and deep and wide your love is. And that you would convince us again that nothing can separate us from your love. That there is nothing that can separate us from your love. And help us to remember that you are good. That not nice in the way we define it, but you are a good God who does what he chooses. And what you choose is to make us your sons and daughters, to include us in your family, to be part of the redemption of the world. And so, Father, we open our hearts to what that will look like tonight and tomorrow and all the days ahead. If it's not what we expect, help us to recognize what it is and to participate in it. In Jesus' name, amen.